What I was commenting on last week was the intense care that the apostles had over the fledgling movement. It was founded on the bedrock truth that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And their concern, you know, of course, was it continued to stay on track. And the challenges are tremendous. I mean, Satan is like a defensive player on a football team. Defense's main job is to bust up anything that the offense is trying to do. And so that's what Satan tries to do. He tries to take everything off track. You know, if he can't get it to go off track this way, he'll get it to go off track this way. Anything he can do to block progress, mess up people's thinking, get the focus in the wrong spot, cause attitudes to go haywire, he does. In Hebrews 13, in verse 20, the writer of Hebrews closes with these words. He said, "Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, what I really wanted to focus on tonight was that Jesus, first of all, is the great shepherd of the sheep. And as intense as the apostles were, as concerned as the apostles were about the continuing positive direction of the movement, Jesus is even more so. The apostles did not die for the whole church. The Apostle Paul, the best he could say, that he was doing that which was filling up, he was filling up that which was lacking in Christ's afflictions. But Paul couldn't die for the church like Jesus did. He could die for the cause, but he couldn't die for the church. And so, because Jesus gave the most, then Jesus' interest is the most. Now, that's something that we want to be sure and remember as we're kind of working our way through a couple of things. Now, the first great challenge that the church came from the law. Let's turn to Acts chapter 15 just to kind of review our thinking a little bit. Get ourselves up to speed on a couple things here. Acts chapter 15, the recorded ruckus began in verse 1. Paul and Barnabas had come into Antioch of Syria and worked with the great multitude of the Gentiles that were turning to the Lord in Antioch. And then Paul and Barnabas went out on the first missionary journey and converted a lot of Gentiles. And then they came back to Antioch. Okay? And they spent a long time with the disciples in Antioch. And Acts chapter 15, verse 1, says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, or bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" Now, these are heavy charges laid in Antioch and in Jerusalem. "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, anybody that's interested in eternity will stop right there and say, "Whoa, you know, we better take a look at this one." Okay. Is that a true statement? Is that a bogus statement? You know, I appreciate it if I, you know, go in some place and I'm sharing with people, and at some point I say, look, unless you're immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the specific purpose of having your sins forgiven and to receive the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, you cannot be saved. Unless you are immersed, you cannot be saved. Now, that's a serious charge. Okay, that you'd like to have people look at. Now, these guys are coming and saying, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Now, these are a group of truth seekers here, overall, in the church, and so they are going to stop and examine them. And, of course, there was a good-sized ruckus there in the church at Antioch. The Bible here describes it as great dissension and debate. And the dissension was so strong, and the debate was so strong, that the presence of the Apostle Paul was not strong enough to stem the tide. Now, this is a huge and a serious challenge to the forward movement of the church right here. I mean, this is major, see. And see, as they're trying to shepherd this thing along, this is critical now as to whether the church survives. Now, Jesus up in heaven is intently interested in this debate. And he's intently interested in what the church is going to do with this. Now, he knows whom he's chosen. And he knows then the outcome. But it's not going to come easy. Okay. Paul and Barnabas are kind of interesting guys because in verse 3, as they're on their way up to Jerusalem, they're describing in detail the conversion of all the Gentiles. You know, and I guarantee you they're making it clear that the Gentiles were not circumcised. Now, Paul had a little bit of burr on his back, okay? And you'll see that sometimes in the drive of his writing. He knows what's right. He is not going to back off for one instant on what he knows is right just because there's dissension and debate over it. Because he also knows that the future of the church is at hand. In Jerusalem, it's necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and direct them to observe the law of Moses. And they said it's necessary, not the same way as saying they can't be saved unless they're circumcised, keep the law of Moses. Have to be ordered, the Gentile Christians be circumcised to keep the law of Moses. Serious. Serious. So, the apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. Now, God uses three things. Okay, over and over and over again to guide and direct the church. I just want to mention again that the book of Acts, from man's perspective, is a book of prayer and a book of preaching. From the Holy Spirit's perspective, the book of Acts is a book of guidance and growth. And so the Holy Spirit is guiding the church, guiding the actions of the church to where it needs to go. And so there's three things that are used. Okay. Eyewitness account, attesting miracles, Old Testament scriptures. Okay? So let's follow this through here a little bit in the get-together in Acts 15. Verse 6 says, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. See, and after there had been much debate, well, Antioch isn't the only place there's a lot of debate. A lot of debate went on at Jerusalem, too. Okay. Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Okay, talked about that. Whose mouth? Peter's. Okay? So they register. Mr. Pharisee that's being immersed. Okay, you're going to stand up against Peter now? Is that what you're going to do? God chose your mouth? Or God chose Peter's mouth? In all things religious, it's always a question of authority. See, don't ever forget it. See, and that's why you always have to ask the question, you know, what authority? By what authority? Okay. By my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Okay, so Peter's there. Cornelius recorded Acts 10 and 11. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, also to us. The us there is the apostles. Say, well, you can't prove that from the context. Well, you can if you go back to Acts 10 and 11, where he says the same thing. God gave to them the same thing as he also gave to us. You know, Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. Can any man forbid water that these should not be immersed who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? See, that's the we and the us of Acts 10, 11, the apostles. Peter's carrying that same thought over right here. Okay. Now, a person can argue that if they want, but then I've noticed over the years people can argue anything. Okay. All right. What Holy Spirit here is Peter talking about that God gave the Gentiles? How do you guarantee that God gave the indwelling Holy Spirit to anybody? How do you guarantee that that person that's going into the water is really repentant? See, the only way Peter can know that God gave them the Holy Spirit is because it's something visible. See, something detectable. So what there was, of course, was a sound like the wind, the tongues like fire, and the speaking in other languages, okay? And the result in verse 9, in he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Okay, now I'm reemphasizing this tonight, because the issue is faith versus law. See, that's the issue here, faith versus law. What are the Pharisees trying to do? What are the ones that come down from James to Antioch? What are they trying to do? Law. See, so Peter, he also has burrs down the back of his spine, and he says, cleansing their hearts by faith. See, he's just sticking it right back into the face of those guys who are standing up and debating the issue. See, you got to understand, you know, when those Pharisees, those priests, some of them that were really not repentant but wanting to get on the bandwagon, when they'd stand up, see, they'd stand up, you know, in these stentorian tones and the voices of authority and say, unless the Gentiles are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, they can't be saved. Now, that just that tone and that pretended air of authority convinces a lot of people. See, that's why that debate was so intense in the church. And the issue was hard to understand. So he made, Peter said, God made no distinction between the Gentile and the Jew, cleansing their hearts by faith. Okay. Now, we have to ask the question, at what point were the Gentiles' hearts cleansed? Peter doesn't tell you here. But we have a lot of other scripture that does tell us, doesn't it? Let's just drift over to Hebrews chapter 10 for a second. Thanks for the bookmark, John. Appreciate it. Hebrews chapter 10, let's review verses 19 through 22. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place, that's the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay. When does a person's heart get cleansed? See, it's when his body is washed with the pure water. That's when it happens. Okay. It wasn't through the blood of goats and calves, the scripture said, but it was through his own blood. See, Jesus entered the holy place for us. And he said, so if the blood of both goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling under the terms of the old covenant sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience? See, he's through the Spirit, by the way. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, the person's heart's cleansed by faith when his body hits the water. See, not until. So did the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 hit the water? Yeah. Peter said, can any man refuse water? Can any man forbid water that these should not be immersed who received the Holy Spirit just as we did? And he ordered them to be immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay. That's when their hearts were cleansed by faith. Now, once again, if you allow it, the scripture defines faith as including immersion in water. Now, you got a lot of people that are going to argue that point, but I've noticed over the years that people argue about anything. Okay. So, back to Acts chapter 10. Peter says, now therefore, okay, since the Gentiles had their hearts cleansed by faith in the waters of immersion, why are you going to require circumcision? Circumcision touched the heart? Why are you going to require circumcision? That's what that word therefore is there for. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? Whoa. What's the penalty for putting God to the test when you're not supposed to? What do you think? Yeah. Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Peter said, why are you slapping that thing around their shoulders when we Jews couldn't bear it either? That's strong language. Wasn't it Deuteronomy which said, you shall not add to the words of this law or take away anything from them? Wasn't it Deuteronomy who said that? Whose book? Well, that'd be one that the Pharisees would uphold, right? So, if they're placing a yoke on the neck of the Gentiles, what are they doing? They're adding to the words of God. So, we, he said in verse 11, believe then that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, is in the same way as they also are. I want to reemphasize then that Gentile salvation is clearer than Jewish salvation, because Gentile salvation is not cluttered with the law. It's not cluttered with the customs. See, the Gentile can come straight in out of the world, come to understand what sin is, can come to understand that he's guilty of sin, can come to understand who Jesus is, can come to understand how Jesus paid the price, both on the cross and in heaven, and then how he can obey the gospel and be free from sin and ready to move on. See, the Jew still has these annoying little things in the back of his mind. You know, be circumcised. Keep the custom. If you don't, keep separate from the Gentiles. See, has foods are clean, unclean. See, all these things are clutter in his mind. See, so Peter's saying, we believe that we, the Jewish Christians, are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Okay. Once again, a huge statement. Paul spends a lot of time in the book of Romans trying to point out that, look, it isn't to him who wills or to him who runs, but it's God who has mercy. Okay. Question is, does God have to have mercy? No. Does God have to save people by grace through faith? No. He doesn't have to. But he wants to. That's the sovereignty of God right there. So, we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, at one point, Paul asked the question to the Romans. And he quotes from their book, Deuteronomy. And he says, who's going to ascend into heaven? Or who's going to descend into the abyss? That is, if you want to be saved by law rather than by grace, you're going to have to meet that challenge. Are you good enough to ascend into heaven and bring Christ down? Are you running hard enough to descend into the abyss and bring Christ up from the dead? Now, if you can't do that, then you had better be figuring out what salvation by faith through grace is. If a man keeps the law, all the words of this law, he'll live, right? Now, to do that, you've got to be able to ascend into heaven, or you've got to be able to descend to the abyss. Who did that? Kind of narrows the field, doesn't it? Okay. That's what Peter's got in mind when he says, we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Same way as the Gentiles are. Okay, pause here. Comments, questions. Mark.
So, did God recognize any offerings or sacrifices made after the sacrifice of Jesus then?
No. Okay. The idea was when that veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, that was a signal that the physical temple was done. God allowed it to exist for another 40 years. Well, he gave the Jews some time to sort it out, you know, which Paul talks about in the book of Romans, you know, that for a period of time they're enemies of the gospel, you know, for your sake, but because of the promises God made to the fathers, they're the beloved. See, until the 70 AD destruction, there's a percentage of Jews that keep coming over. So he allowed that temple to exist. But when that veil in the temple was torn in two, that was a signal God was done with the earthly sacrifice. Right.
One of those popular movements now is the grace movement, where the Jews had one plan of salvation and then the Gentiles had another plan of salvation, and then that kind of has premillennial overtones, and the whole idea that, I guess, dispensational theology is what you would call it. And Acts chapter 15 pretty much wraps that up to show that, for example, in Acts chapter 2, when you read about water baptism, they say, well, that's Jewish salvation. But Acts chapter 15 says that it's equal. We are saved in the same way as they also are. So if the Gentiles are saved by faith in Acts 15 and they're saved in the same way, then the Jew was also saved by faith, including water baptism. So Acts 15 is a really powerful, and Galatians 2 is really powerful. Is it called the Grace Movement? A lot of the Grace Bible churches.
That's one of the names for it.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, Mr. Shanahan and I, a couple years ago, had a study with a young guy that, and there's a pretty good-sized movement out of Calgary, Alberta. And these guys had it honed down as finely as I've seen it honed. I mean, they had it. I mean, they even had some quotations out of Romans, you know, chapter 11, that, boy, they could make it look good. But, of course, they have to turn scriptures like this inside out, or like some stuff in 1 Peter, too. But that's one of the things you do have to be aware of. Nick.
I have a question, actually. In verse 8, it says that he gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and that us there being the apostles. And then in verse 9, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. The us in verse 9 is the Jews.
By extension.
Gentiles.
By extension. See, initially, how are the apostles saved?
By the grace of God.
Yeah. Through their faith, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. And then as that plays out in the rest of the Jews, it's very clear that they're going to be immersed to be a part of that.
Right. Okay. Okay.
See, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 on that. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. So once again, it's really important to read these carefully. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us as to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the redemption, to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with him, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. See, now the us is the Jewish core. We who are the first to hope, okay? Now the apostles stand as the initial representation of that Jewish core, okay? Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 here. See, some of these questions, you know, have a lot of important threads that feed in, you know, and there's a lot of how you look at things depends on your understanding of how things fit. Okay. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind. are all in all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Young men see visions, old men dream dreams, and so forth. Okay. Now, Peter just got you saying that this immersion in the Spirit that was just poured out is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. So God said he was going to pour forth his Spirit on all flesh. Okay, specifically, in this case, the baptism or the immersion in the Holy Spirit. Okay. Well, who received the baptism with the Spirit? The apostles. Okay. Now, the baptism with the Spirit is going to happen one other time. Who's it going to happen to? Cornelius. Now, that's how it comes on all flesh. See, the apostles here is a representation of the Jew, Cornelius and his household, representation of the Gentile. That's how it works. So the apostles first, then, are the thrust of Acts, you know, that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. You know, and then through that, the rest of the Jews had access to the grace of God. See, so that's what Peter means, first of all, us, and then by extension, then the Jews are brought in. Okay? Then, as a separate deal, the Gentiles, specifically beginning with Cornelius, and then by extension, the rest of the Gentiles brought in. See that, and that's what he's really driving at in this whole thing in Acts chapter 15. Good question. Ray.
And I try and think about things in a mechanical way. I think God does too. I know. Uh-oh. Is the only apostle that we have who was immersed after he heard the message was Paul. So we know that maybe Matthew was immersed in John's baptism.
We know that all the apostles were immersed in
John's baptism. Yeah, that's. But I mean, we have, you know, we have direct references to. Anyway, neither here nor there. But we don't have any other accounts in the New Testament of the apostles being immersed in water. Was there receival of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, you know, a special implantation by Jesus on that day of Pentecost? Or would they have had to have followed suit before anyone else followed suit under the terms of the new covenant that was professed by Peter on the day of Pentecost?
Okay. I usually take about an hour and a half to answer that question. But, okay. Let me make the quick presentation of the case. Okay. Plant kingdom begins by miracle. Reproduces how? Every seed according to its kind. Animal kingdom begins how? By miracle, reproduces how? Every seed according to its kind. Spiritual kingdom going to begin how? By miracle. Reproduce how? Every seed. What's the seed? Jesus said the word of God is the seed of the kingdom. Okay? So the apostles were endowed with the word of God. So in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus told the apostles, he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, the power is something separate from the Holy Spirit. So you receive power when? Okay. So, with a little bit of work, you establish, number one, of course, the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit day of Pentecost. That was not for their benefit. See, baptism is a sign for the benefit of those of Jewish background who watch it take place. It's not for the benefit of the recipient, in either case. Okay. The apostles received power at the same time as the baptism with the Spirit came on them. Among other things, they had the ability to perform the attesting miracles, which we'll talk about next week. Okay. They also have the power to pass on gifts of the Spirit so that the church can continue to function. That's part of what's in view in the quotation from Joel. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. your young men see old men dream dreams, your young men see visions, even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, on those days shall pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. That is through the apostles laying on their hands. See, so that's part of what comes with the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, what about the indwelling? Okay. We ask a question. Where is the kingdom of God? When the Pharisees asked Jesus concerning the signs, he told them, he said that the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, but he said the kingdom of God is within you. I mean, the point there is you can't see the kingdom. Okay, it's a spiritual kingdom. Now, another place, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. Okay. So, did the kingdom come with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Where did it come? It's got to come to the heart of somebody. See, who would be the somebody to whose hearts it came? Okay. Now, the 3,000 souls then that were immersed in Acts chapter 2, they were added. They were what? Added that day. Well, you got to have something already there in order for something to be added to. Okay. So, that in a nutshell, and a couple other things, but that in a nutshell, Rain, is my case as to why the apostles were Christians by miracle on the day of Pentecost, that they were born again, this Holy Spirit dwelled in them, so that then they could be the beginning ones by which then the seed is going to propagate and reproduce after its kind. Apostle Paul comes later. So how's he getting in? Same way anybody else is, because he wasn't there at the beginning. As he put it, he was one born out of due time. So, was Paul ever baptized with the Holy Spirit? No. Did Paul have all the power of an apostle? Yes. That lets you know that the power is something separate from the baptism with the Spirit. Did Cornelius have all the powers of an apostle? No. Was he baptized with the Spirit? Yes. But you know that the power and the baptism of the Spirit, two separate things. Okay. See, critical thinking is really important. One of the things I can tell you, muddled thinking will lead to muddled thought. And clear thinking will lead to clear thought. Okay, so you got to be sure you think clearly through these things. And so part of when we go to the Philippines, for example, these are the same types of questions we get in the Philippines, by the way. And so you're trying to make it clear as you're working through and try to present a clear case as to why certain things are the way they are. Okay, so back to Acts chapter 15 then. That was good thinking there on Nick's part, see, to, you know, follow those us's through there and to ask the question. See, you can tell he's been teaching class, okay? So somebody's looking, see? Okay. So, we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. The we, first of all, really is the apostles, saved by grace. By extension to the Jews, all right? Now, verse 12. And all the multitude kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. All right. What was Peter an eyewitness to? What was an eyewitness to with regard to the Gentiles? He was an eyewitness to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? Okay. What did that outpouring mean? The Gentiles could come in. Okay? Peter was a witness to that. He had at least six other brethren by the grace of God who were also witnesses. Otherwise, the early church would never have been convinced, okay? Very important. Eyewitness account, okay? Now, what are Paul and Barnabas doing? Well, back there in Acts 15:3, they were describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, right? Were Paul and Barnabas circumcising the Gentiles? No, that's what the ruckus is all about. The Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Paul and Barnabas stand in a state of condemnation for not requiring that. When you're out there baptizing those guys, you should have had the knives out too. Circumcising. Should have been teaching them. Keep the law of Moses, right? I mean, that's what they said. Direct them to observe the law of Moses. Paul and Barnabas weren't doing it. Now, when Paul and Barnabas stand up here then, in the council in Jerusalem, and they talk about what signs and miracles God had done through them. Okay. What's God doing with those signs and miracles? Backing what Paul and Barnabas are doing. That's what's going on. See, there's your attesting miracle in this case. See, where God... See, when God wants to verify something... See, a different example. You know, Paul comes into Ephesus, right? Apollos has been preaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing, however, only the immersion of John. Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately, and then the church sends him on to Corinth. When Paul comes through the upper country, he comes to Ephesus, and the way the Scripture describes it, he finds some disciples. Now, what that tells you, he'd been looking for something. Okay? Implicit in the passage that he first talks to Priscilla and Aquila and finds out the scoop of what Apollos had been doing. See, and then he's backtracking because he's asking a very specific question. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And when he hits some boys that say, no, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit, then Paul asks that next question, well, into what then were you immersed? See, when they explain they're immersed into John's immersion, and Paul said that John immersed with the immersion of repentance, telling people to believe in him who is coming after him, as in Jesus, and says when they heard this, they were immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, who do you think immersed them? Paul. Hey, Paul, what are you doing? These guys already been immersed. They were immersed for the remission of their sins. What are you doing? Who's giving you the right to go back around and re-immerse guys that already been immersed for the forgiveness of their sin? Who's giving you the right to do that? So what's Paul do? Lays hands on them. And what? They speak in tongues and they prophesy. What is the purpose there? One of the purposes of the speaking in tongues and prophesying, it's to verify what Paul was doing. That's God's backing. Keep her up, Paul. That's why God performed, one of the reasons God performed the miracles among the Gentiles. He's backing what Paul and Barnabas did on that first missionary journey.
So when you're talking with somebody, that's say a Pentecostal or whatever, that believes that you can just accept Jesus, and then they turn around and they say, well, I believe in the gifts because I've seen them. How do you argue that, or can you, or do you have to start at the beginning?
No shortcuts, Jeff. Sorry. You know, having traveled with your dad, you should know there are no shortcuts, Jeff. True? Yeah, just start. Just start at the beginning.
What's interesting is what these guys had to do is when they reached the point where they didn't know, the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem had to come together and look into the Old Testament.
Well, no, don't go there yet. Okay, no, don't go there yet. All right. No, they aren't looking into the Old Testament yet. Okay. See, what they're doing, first of all, what? Peter. What's Peter doing? Eyewitness account. First, right? Second is what? Verifying miracles, right? Then third, what? Old Testament scriptures. Okay. That's why I made the point from the beginning. That's the pattern in every case. Eyewitness account, verifying miracles, then Old Testament scripture. Same pattern here. See, so they're not looking at the scriptures first. That's the last thing they do.
Is because when what happened at Cornelius' house, Peter recalls to his memory. So he's operating by what he knows, and then by memory, he remembers things that Jesus said, then those things supersede the law. That's the only reason why. Because when the things were said in Acts 15 about obeying the law, they had to go back, this is my thoughts, go back and look at the prophecies concerning how everything would actually unfold. And then Peter's memory of the new things, he remembers that because of Matthew 16 and what Jesus prophesied about what Peter would do, he did. And then ultimately, once those things were kind of settled out, then those other things, the attesting miracles, that's the only way I've thought about it. But
no, look at where in the Old Testament does it tell you directly that you're going to be immersed to have your heart cleansed by faith? Doesn't. No, it doesn't. See, so the first place they're going, see, is the things that Peter, for example, was given by revelation. See, beginning in Acts chapter 2, continuing in Acts chapter 10. Okay, when he says, in Peter said that all the Old Testament prophets said, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. See, he's speaking that under inspiration. See, and so the progression is actually developing in Peter's mind. God's out in front. So the first thing they're doing in the book of Acts is they're looking at the events that happen in the case of Cornelius. They're not looking at Old Testament scripture. They're looking at the testimony of Peter in Acts chapter 10 and 11. See, the second thing that they're looking at then is the testimony of Paul and Barnabas about the miracles that God performed among the Gentiles. That's, once again, the Old Testament's not going to make that clear. That's the mystery that was hidden from the past ages and generations. See, but it's now being made clear through the apostles and prophets. See, that the Gentiles then would be the ones who would have Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's not revealed in the Old Testament. See, so what you're getting is the miracles verifying the actual action of Paul and Barnabas in immersing the Gentiles and bringing them in. Then the third thing you're going to get is the Old Testament scriptures. See, which James is going to bring in here. I challenge you to find anything other than that in these passages. This is not there. Now, we know that when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 10, you know, he says, you know, Jesus is Lord of all. He says, I most certainly understand now that God is no respecter of persons. I understand now. See? But it wasn't made clear except by revelation. It was a mystery. It was hidden. See, and so they would not have picked that out of the Old Testament scriptures. See, that came by revelation. That's a critical point. Hold on. Cliff, you got to come in.
The Jews, they were probably making their points out of the Old Testament scripture. We don't have the record of it, but that's probably how they were making their convincing arguments. And they were so convincing that they had to call the council together. But I don't know, you might be covering it a little later on, but when they do finally write the letter, they actually point out that, hey, we never sent these guys to begin with. You know, they sent Barnabas originally to Antioch, and he came from them, but they point out, we never sent these guys.
Yeah, exactly right. Yeah. And then we'll also cover the account in Galatians chapter 2, where we get some more information on that too. See, because Paul makes it really clear in Galatians chapter 2 that he went up because of a revelation. And he was going up not because he thought he might be teaching wrong. He thought he might be running up to Jerusalem in vain. But he knows. See, he knows. I mean, that's why he starts the Galatian letter. He said, look, I receive my gospel not from men nor through the agency of men. But I receive my gospel through Jesus Christ. Now, do you think that anybody anywhere is going to convince Paul of anything different than what he received? That's why he says, even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you any other gospel than that which you've received, let him be accursed. See, Paul, he doesn't care who's of reputation. He doesn't care if Peter's of reputation. He doesn't care if John's of reputation. If they aren't preaching the same thing as he is, they're wrong. See, and he knows that. So, see, these are coming by a New Testament revelation. That's a very key point. It was not clear from the Old Testament. And so the guys that are trying to use the Old Testament are guaranteed to come to the wrong conclusion. When I was in Oregon one time, I was given a book on the book of Revelation. And the subtitle of the book was How to look at the book of Revelation through the eyes of the Old Testament. And my son Luke walked in the house and he saw that book laying there and he says, "Well, I know the conclusions on this one." Because see, if you got to look at the Old Testament through the New Testament, you can't look at the New Testament through the Old Testament. Okay, very important point.